We are in 1 Samuel chapter 25, so if you will open in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 25, we look at our message, The Right Response to Wrong. I was a young man, and I was a tile setter, and I was working on a job for a big dairy farmer, actually the dairy farmer's wife. And the man that got me the job is a wonderful Christian man, a son of a preacher, and he, by trade, is a cabinet maker and very good businessman. And he had a business where he would go in and do total remodels in a kitchen, take out all the cabinets, bring in new cabinets, new tile, all these things. And he would sub out the tile. And so because he knew me, he gave me a number of jobs. And in this process, this kitchen remodel back in the day was quite elaborate for this big dairy farmer. And it cost about $30,000 or so, and that's 25 years ago. So at the end of that, though, he paid me, and he said, well, Rick, here's your check, and I got my check, and I said, thanks very much. And he said, I just want you to know, he said, I'm not getting paid. I said, what? He said, you know, that gal's not going to pay me. I said, she's not going to pay you the $30,000? He said, no. And I asked her what was wrong, and she said, well, it's this and it's that. And he said, well, I'll come in, and I'll take out the cabinets, and what do you want redone? And she says, I want my kitchen, but it's not good enough for me to pay you, so I'm going to keep my kitchen and I'm not going to pay you. He said, I was a little taken back by it because this gal claimed to be a Christian, and because this brother in the Lord knew God's word, that you're not to sue a brother or sister in the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So what you're to do is to, he found out the church that they went to, and so he called their pastor and said, hey, I'm going through a conflict with someone, one of the sisters in the Lord, brother and sister in the Lord, and I'd like to work through that with you. And the pastor said, oh, we don't do that kind of stuff here. And he said, well, that's what it says to do in the Bible, so I'm just trying to do what it says to, and you're the preacher, and you don't want to do what it says to do in the Bible. And he said, no, we don't want anything to do with it. And so he said, I've just committed it to the Lord. I've just given it to the Lord, and the Lord will work it all out. And I said, well, here, I had my check. He had handed me a check. I said, well, if you're not getting paid, I can't be getting paid for the job. And he goes, oh, no. And he said, I'm going to pay you. I said, you're going to pay me, and you're going through this whole loss. And I was a pretty young Christian at the time, so my attitude was not quite biblical about the whole thing. And I had a couple of strong words that I shared with him about how this should all go down. And I said, well, I'll help you. We just throw a chain around that whole house, hook it onto the cat, you know, and just pull the thing right out the foundation. We'll bring your cabinets home. It's kind of my attitude because I didn't, you know, I really wasn't in a place that the Lord had worked in this area of my life. And yet, as we look at this story in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, I want you to know that David, though in chapter 24, David does unbelievable in dealing with wrong, responding right when wronged. Saul had been chasing him around, and David, I mean, he just cut off the corner of his garment, and he felt bad. And then in chapter 26, the chapter that's after this, he does the same thing, not quite in the same way, but Saul's sleeping, and he could have drove a spear right through him to the ground. And once again, he doesn't. He doesn't touch the Lord's anointed in chapter 24. He doesn't touch the Lord's anointed in chapter 26. But here is the temptation for all of us. There are those certain people that they might get away with wrong in our life because of their position or their authority, our desire to please them or to respect them. But there are those who that we might view as lower than us that we will let our wrath fly because they're nobody. Even the guy that gets chewed out by the boss oftentimes comes back and kicks the dog because that's the only person he can exercise some rudeness on. And yet, in this passage of Scripture, look what happens to David, this incredible man after God's own heart. In a rage, he's going to do something really unthinkable for a man of God. It starts off in verse 1 of chapter 25, I think this all contributes. The bookends of this chapter, you Bible students note it, the very first verse of this chapter and the very last verse of this chapter, some real sense of loss in David's life. It says, then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. It gives us something that seems to you and I maybe just a little historical fact. Well, you know, Samuel died and the Israelites gathered together and they all lamented, they wept, they cried over Samuel's life, and they buried him in his hometown of Ramah. But you see, for David only had a couple of friends in this world because Saul had turned against him. One of them was Jonathan, Saul's son, who was committed to David in a radical way. And the other one was this incredible man of God that for the last, his whole lifetime, but the last 40, 50, 60 years was a radical, stable prophet, priest, servant of God, a man of incredible character and godliness that David ran to a few chapters back just to get some comfort, to run and hide there and be encouraged by this incredible man of God. And now he dies. And as if this lonely man David, though he's got 600 men at this time around him, that there's nobody like these guys, like the Samuel in his life, like the Jonathan in his life. And so he goes down into this wilderness. And notice what takes place there in verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb, or the family of a descendant of Caleb, this incredible man of God. Now, the apple seems to fall a long ways from the tree in this case, because this Nabal is described here as evil and harsh, but he has the other quality that oftentimes evil and harsh people may have. He was rich. He was very rich. As a matter of fact, it tells us that he has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. That's harvest time. You see, in their culture, they didn't raise sheep and goats so much to sacrifice, and though they were used as sacrifices, to butcher as meat, but to use them to grow a crop of wool. And so it's harvest time. They're shearing the sheep. It's a time of great celebration. This guy's really rich. Now, people can be rich in different ways, can't they? In this case, this guy is monetarily rich. There are some people that they don't have a lot of liquidity in the bank of cash rich, but they have a lot of stuff. So they're rich in stuff. They have property and they have this and that. There are other people that they're rich in knowledge. They may not have a lot of wealth, but you hang out with them and you go, man, you're like pushing the button. You're like an encyclopedia. You're just incredible ability. They're rich in knowledge. And not only can you be rich in knowledge, others are rich in what they do. They're just really good and skilled at what they do. Others are rich in relationships. But then there are those who know God. And you're rich in your relationship with God, and you're rich in your relationship with others. And it's the greatest riches. And yet the riches, there's nothing wrong with riches, but what you discover in the Bible, that very few people do well in their walk with God with riches. Because you see, it's like David said, when riches increase, just don't set your heart on them. Hey, praise the Lord, the bank account's fat. Praise the Lord, your investments are doing good. Praise the Lord, you're so prosperous, but make sure you're rich towards God and your personal relationship with God, and everything's going to be okay. Now, this man was rich, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. It's a celebration at the time of sheep shearing that is going on, and we see that he is rich, harsh, and evil, even though he has an ancestor that was a tremendously godly guy by the name of Caleb. Only Joshua and Caleb came across the Jordan into the promised land. All the other Israelites did not make it across there. Joshua and Caleb were these icons of faithfulness to God and a heart for God and doing what's right in the eyes of God. But here's a descendant. If you will, here's a great-great-grandson down the road that's an evil, harsh, rich jerk. And he's in that area there of Carmel. Now, notice the contrast that his wife in verse 3, her name is Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and a beautiful appearance. Now, I think there's only three gals in the Bible that this beautiful appearance, this phrase is used. It's Esther, it's Rachel, and it's Abigail. And so the Bible doesn't throw around adjectives in this way lightly. This means this girl is gorgeous, and she's got a great head on her shoulders. So she's got a good understanding, and she's beautiful. And she's married to the jerk of the world. Have couples like that ever baffled you? You see somebody, and here's this beautiful woman, and here they're married, and you're like, how'd that work? How'd those two come together? Or somebody's really, really sweet, and somebody's really, really harsh, and you say, well, opposites attract. Well, in this day and age, you understand, because there was a prearrangement of marriage. And so a father, if he's going to find a husband for his daughter's like, hey, pick the rich guy. He'll take good care of her. Not even worrying about his character, because this guy's bankrupt as far as character is concerned. This guy by the name of Nabal. And on top of that, Nabal's name means fool. Who in the world names their kid fool? I mean, he's born. There he is. They name him on the eighth day. He's circumcised, and mom and dad look at him. I don't know. He looks like a fool to me. How about you? Who names their kid fool? You know what I mean? Who does stuff like that? Well, it's appropriate for this story because it fits. If the shoe fits, there you go. So when David heard in the wilderness, verse 4, that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you. Peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Notice that greeting. This is what the young men are to say to Nabal in David's name. He who lives in prosperity, peace to you, peace to your house, peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them. Nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. And so when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Now, think about it. You might not understand the culture, but David has 600 men. They're fierce fighting men, and they're wandering around in a wilderness because David's always on the run from King Saul, who's trying to kill him. But David is a shepherd at heart, so they're hanging out, and they're a bunch of soldiers. They're a bunch of warriors. They could be fierce, scary guys that could steal from whomever they wanted. They could kill whomever they wanted. They could be abusive if they wanted. They could be bullies in the wilderness if they wanted. But you see, that's not who they are. Why? Because David's their leader. David's no thug. David's no bully. David is a shepherd at heart. And when he saw these shepherds, and these shepherds were grazing in that area, he told his guys, he said, hey, you make sure, you take care of these guys. You let them camp close to us. You be like a wall around them. You surround them. Make sure that they can be close to us so that no one else will steal their sheep or animals that might come in. We'll help them. David's heart was for these young shepherds. And so David says that. He says, hey, you know, these guys were with us. They didn't lose anything. Lions, bears, thieves, nobody got anything because we just watched out for them, you know, and we hung out with them. And so because of that, we come on a feast day. It's a day of celebration. And David does everything right here. He not only takes care of this guy's shepherds, he takes care of this guy's sheep, though there was nothing in it at the time for him. But now when he thinks about it, it's time to shear the sheep. And there's 600 guys, and it's hard to, I mean, there's no Walmart down the road, right, to run down and get supplies when you have 600 men to feed. And, I mean, just, we take 100 guys up to our men's retreat, and the camp workers literally cannot make coffee fast enough for the guys. The guys are just, like, guzzling this stuff. And you imagine 600 guys, and you have to feed them and take care of them. And so David does everything right. He does the right thing with the shepherds and the sheep through the season. And then when the feast comes, he comes on the right day. It's a time of celebration, joyful celebration and feasting. And then he says it in the right way. Now, what if all 600 men would have showed up? hey, we helped you guys out. What do you got for us? I think that'd be a little intimidating, don't you think? He could have sent the old grizzly, ugly-looking guys, that Scarface and, you know, old battle-hardened soldiers. No, he sends the young men. These young men, and their bright countenances, and he tells them what to say, peace to you and all that you have, prosperity to your home, peace to, your family. He says peace three times, shalom. It means may the wholeness of God be upon you. So, he does the right thing. He has the right timing. And then he says it in the right way. The young men, what do they say? Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. He gives an open invitation or request, like whatever you can spare. Honestly, if he would have given him, well, each one, there's 10 of you, we'll give you 10 loaves, we'll give you some of this, and we'll give you some of that, and went away. David, when they came back, he might have been disappointed, like, I was hoping for a little more generosity than that, but, well, you know, you ask, and whatever comes to your hand. And so David was expecting, because of the wealth and the prosperity and the generosity, he expected generosity. Now, can I just share that? I think that's the hardest thing. About when we do what's right and we're treated badly, that we had an expectation. We had an expectation that our treatment of someone would be reciprocated fully. That's a disheartening thing for us, because I think the older you get, what you realize about having real enjoyment in life is this, is that lower your expectations on other people. Raise your expectations of how you want to live and how you want to treat other people, but lower your expectations of what you think other people are going to do. And I think it's tough when we have expectations and then they get shattered and they get kind of crushed. And so there it is. There it is. David's done the right thing. He's asking a beautiful, godly way. He's done everything right. And notice Nabal's response. His name is Fool, and look at the foolish response in verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread, my water, my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? Check out this rudeness. It's not just, you know, hey, I'm sorry, at this time, we're just not going to be able to do that. No, it's who is David? He knows who David is. Who is the son of Jesse? I mean, it's not like he doesn't know. David's song, you remember, it's in the top 40. They've been singing it now for some years. Saul has slain his thousands. David is tens of thousands. Everybody knows about the giant killer, David. And that's the crazy thing to me, that these guys come in David's name, and a guy that can kill Goliath and take off his head is not a guy to be trifled with, isn't that? But once again, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. I mean, you would think he would want to at least, even if he's a stingy man at heart, that maybe he would just give a small amount just to appease him. But he doesn't. If you will, he slaps him right in the face with this insult. Notice how the 10 young men took it. I like this term. Verse 12, so David's young men turned on their heels. Have you ever heard that? They turned on their heels. You know where it comes from, this passage of scripture. What's that mean? That with such anger or with such fear, whatever the motivation is, you turn on your heels so fast to turn the other way, right? So they turn on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Who? They told David all these words. Verse 13, then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. I know it's a, you know, it's quite obvious, but what's the plan here? What's the plan? Well, the plan is, what do you do with swords? Well, they're too long to use for toothpicks, right? And so this insult of Nabal, he said, there are those who break away from their master, speaking of Saul. He's basically taking Saul's side and demonizing David. And when David hears this report, Now, David is the guy that would not touch the Lord's anointed in the chapter before, and he's the guy that will not touch the Lord's anointed in the chapter after this. So why does he blow his stack right here? Why does it, David? He's lost Samuel. He's lost basically everything in his life. He's lost his wife, Michal. He's lost everything. He's lost his own family. He had to farm out to Moab because of the intensity of the persecution of Saul. David's lost everything. But as far as the people that have anointing of the Lord, the authority of the Lord, that's Saul, he won't touch them. He won't touch them. He won't even hardly raise his voice to King Saul. But to this Nabal, this nobody rich jerk, I am going to decapitate him. I am going to take his head off. And I think in our lives sometimes when we reflect and we look at how we give vent to our anger and how we respond poorly, when we really analyze it in a dispassionate way, we would say, I would have never said what I just said to that person to my boss. I would have never said what I just said to that person, to this person here. Because there are certain people that you have love and respect, and you exercise self-control and restraint. You don't say certain things. But the jerk that just cut you off on the road, you give him full vent. You don't know him, and he can't drive. Right? And his plates say 2J or something like that. I don't know. So, no offense. Only jerks that vent that way think that way. I'm just trying to be theoretical. Anyway, but the thing is that David here, this is not the right response to being wronged. And we're going to see that corrected in this story. Where is the place in my life when I feel like I've loved people, I've helped people, I've been generous, I've basically served them with loving kindness on a silver platter, and they turn around and they kick me right in the face? How do I respond to that? I can want to get even. I can try to take vengeance myself. That's what David's going to do here. He's going to avenge himself. What does the Lord say? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And if you'll give God the room to take care of it, if you can just say, like my friend at the beginning of our message that I shared, he just committed it to the Lord. He tried to do everything biblically that he could to live at peace with all men as far as it concerns him. And then he just left it to the Lord. And I have no idea what happened in that family. I had no idea what happened to that husband and wife and the rich dairy farmers that they were and what they did. But I can tell you this, God takes care of it. God takes care of it by faith. Listen to what Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21. He says, repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, beloved. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right here, back to our passage, David was overcome with evil. He was overcome with this person, and he was reviled by Nabal, and he's going to do a little one-upmanship. He's not going to revile. He's going to go take his head off with a sword. He's had it. He blew his cool. The wrong response to wrong, being overcome. Now, your mama always told you, didn't she? Now, two wrongs don't make a right. Didn't you hate that growing up? My mom had all these great statements. They're all good wisdom. And I hated every one of them. Why? Because I wanted to be a fool. I wanted to be a fool. Two wrongs don't make a right. But I don't care. I'm gonna do my part, you know? Well, moving on. So, he says in verse 4, it says in verse 14, so 400 men with David. In verse 13, 200 stay with the supplies. Now, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us. Notice the testimony is exactly what David said it was and what the 10 young men said. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them. When we were in the fields, they were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. Now, can I say that was very bold language coming from a servant? One of the servants came to Abigail. Now, the servants are going to use extremely bold language here, calling their own master, the one that they're to be submissive to, the one that has authority over them, a scoundrel. For thus he was, but you don't say such things unless, what's that servant know? It's life and death. I saw the look on those 10 young men. I know who David and his men are. And they took good care of us when we were out there taking care of the sheep. But we hung out with those 600 guys. And let me tell you, those are the scariest guys ever. If they did not know God and love God and were not kind, they're scary. They're going to come here and they're going to totally kill us all. So I'm here. This servant really is taking his own life and his own future in his hands by calling his master a scoundrel. But when life and death is on the line, sometimes bold speech and bold actions are necessary, and that's what happens in this story. Now, Abigail, we discovered that she was beautiful in appearance, but it also said she had good understanding. So what's a beautiful girl with a good head on her shoulders do when she knows there is a 400-man army coming to kill everybody in their household? Well, she takes action. Look what she whips up just in a nick of time. Verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me, see I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Look at the wealth that's just lying around. There's 5 already dressed sheep. I mean, meaning that they're skinned, they're prepared, you can cook them. There's all of this grain, figs, and raisins, and all these different things. Their supply. I mean, they had an incredible pantry because they're rich. They're rich, and they have a lot of servants. Just to give you a feel, Abraham, who the Bible says was very wealthy, he was like a little community of first moving around, that he in his household had 318 armed servants that worked for him. Think about that. He had a staff to take care of his sheep and everything else. He had 318 armed men. That doesn't include their wives and their children and all that stuff. Abraham was a significant community. We usually just think of Father Abraham and Sarah, but man, there's this group of them. Nabal is a wealthy man. He has a lot of hired servants, a lot of wealth, large pantry. She puts all of this together. Verse 20, so it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill. Why under cover of the hill? Because she did not tell her husband she was doing this. And there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now, David had said, this is what David had come out of his mouth. David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so. What's he doing? He's taking an oath right here. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. He's going to come to their house. He's going to kill every single man that is in that small community of Nabal's house. Whoa. Now, when he's coming and Abigail is also approaching him, when you're going to kill people, you're not like laid back, you know, They're coming with real momentum. They're coming to slay and to slaughter. And David expressed the frustration of his heart. This guy he repaid my good with evil. I don't know if there's anything that gets your goat inside of you like the sense of injustice when you do good things and then people insult you or turn their back on you or begin to backbite and badmouth you behind your back. And all you have ever done to them is good. You've only loved them. You've only reached out to them. You've only been generous to them. You've only helped them. And these are the things that they've insulted you and they've just thrown your name in the dirt and stomped on it and spit on it. It is at that moment when your anger wants to give full vent that you have to turn your heart and mind to God. And you have to tell him all about it. I'm not saying don't say anything. I'm saying tell everything to God. And that's what I do. I'm like, God, you know this circumstance. You know what the truth is. You know what really happened. And I'm just telling you, Lord, you said vengeance is yours, so I'm going to leave this alone. But I can tell you right now, Lord, I am so upset about the situation and what's going on. And I just tell the Lord on them. Can I just tell you, I know that you'd really, when you're upset, you do not think that that's effective enough. But you want to, in your prayer life, when people do you wrong, you want to be the biggest godly tattletale you can possibly be. You want to tell God all about it. Not everybody else. Don't tell everybody else about it. But tell God all about it. And every time it rises up inside your heart, then tell God all about it. And there's something, you know, when I have a time of real frustration where I pour out my heart to the Lord and I tell him all about the wrong that was done to me, though my heart was only to do good and be loving and generous to somebody, I always leave that prayer time really just filled with the peace of God because I just gave it to God. I gave it to God. And you may see that person in a week or a month or whatever it is. And as you look at him, I just tell myself in my mind, it's like, I told God on you. I told God all about it. He knows all about it. I told God. You see, but it's at that moment that you don't try to take care of it in your own flesh. That you don't try to take care of it with your own words. That you don't try to take care of it with your own hands. Or in David's case, with his own sword. Imagine when David's wrath finally would have subsided. These are Israelites that he would have killed every man in a man's house. But these servants, they didn't do anything wrong. Their boys didn't do anything wrong. Can you imagine when the anger subsided in David's heart, what he would just be sitting there like, what have I done? What have I done? Okay. Haven't you ever done that? When you gave full vent to your anger and you said things you should not have or you did things that you shouldn't have or you put your fist through the sheetrock wall and the next day when you cool off, you're like, that's so stupid because I have to fix that now. If I could have just redirected that anger, because that sheetrock had never done anything to you, right? And yet there's this, you know, I have a relative that every time he'd get really angry, he'd punch things. He punched a windshield one time and he punched a tree one time. And both times he broke his wrist, his avicular bone in his wrist. And so he would be in a cast. So for months, like 3 months, because he ultimately had to have surgery because it wouldn't heal. And it's this full vent that, you know, afterwards when you're finally calm and you're sitting there in a cast, you go, that's one of the dumbest things I've ever done in my life. Now, praise the Lord for people like Abigail. Because in verse 23, now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. Now, can I just put this in a little more modern picture? Because you know it's Middle Eastern, and this is 3,000 years ago. But Nabal is a very wealthy man. She is a wealthy lady. Wealthy ladies don't get down in the dirt on their face in front of others. Unless they think they're going to die. It would be like a woman on a dirt road seeing somebody to kill the household, and she gets out of her BMW, you know, in her stilettos. and she falls down in the gravel on her face before the oncoming onslaught of violence that was coming her way. Verse 24, so she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. This is what you call intercession. Her husband's a fool. His name means fool. She's going to say that in just a minute. So in case you doubted that, his wife confirms it. And she says, on me. I know, on me. Me, not Nabal, not my family, not my household. On me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Meaning, it means fool, he is fool. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed, how has the Lord held her back? Held him back? Well, she's giving him credit where he doesn't really deserve it. He was coming to bloodshed, but she's holding him back right now. And from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. Now here Abigail, in a real way, though it is all true, she throws her husband under the bus, correct? She throws Nabal under the bus. He is a scoundrel, he is a fool, and his name means fool, and folly is with him, and so she throws him under the bus. Now, there are, when you think about, you know, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, talk about if your husband doesn't obey the word, that you're to win him without a word, with a peaceful and quiet spirit, peaceable and quiet spirit, that is precious in the sight of the Lord. And so you're wanting to win your husband with submission, and she has a good head on her shoulders. She knows all those things, and it appears that that's exactly who she is. Abigail is a godly, spiritual woman. She's wise and insightful and intuitive, and no doubt she just quietly submits to her husband, who is a fool. She does that. And yet here, when life and death are on the line, she has to blurt it all out. She has to say, hey, this is the truth. This is the story. And she has to unload it to really bring about the salvation of her entire household. I shouldn't say whole household. He was only going to kill the males. So genderly speaking, the men. And so this is drastic, a drastic situation. 400 armed soldiers come into your house to kill all the men. And she says, man, may it be on me. And I know my husband, he's a fool. But may God keep you, David, from bloodshed and avenging yourself, because that's exactly what he was going to do. Verse 27, and now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. See, she's just taking all this on herself. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Look at, she knows who he is. She knows that he's going to have an enduring house. She knows that he's fighting the Lord's battle. Whereas Nabal spoke disparagingly of David. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There's many that break away from their master. Here she acknowledges he is the anointed of the Lord. He's fighting the Lord's battles. One day he's going to be king. Verse 29, yet a man has risen to pursue you, speaking of Saul, and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies. So you're going to be bound in the bundle of the living in the hands of the Lord, David. What a beautiful picture she paints here. Living God, bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. As easy, David, as it is for you to let a rock fly out of a sling, that's what God's going to do to your enemies. He's going to sling them out. Verse 30, and it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you. She knows the prophecies and the anointing of David, and has appointed you ruler over Israel. She knows he's going to be the next king. That this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, neither that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. This is a masterpiece, by the way, of sweet, submissive intercession. She calls David my Lord with a small L, not like the Lord, but as a master, some 13 times. She humbly presents the situation. She takes all of the guilt of the iniquity on herself. She says, "I'm sorry, I wasn't there. If I'd have been there, this whole thing could have been bypassed. Because if I would have been there, it would have went down differently." She said, "I know that you're going to be the king. And when you get into office," this is the thing about avenging yourself and letting your rage fly and letting sharp, angry words loose from your mouth. She says, "Once you become the king, once you become the king, then this will not be a grief to you," she said. Looking back, he'll become king, and 5 years into his kingship, 10 years, 15 years, whatever, and the word gets out that, man, you know what David did? Just because this guy wouldn't give him some bread, he killed all the men in his family and servants. And she was trying to rescue him. That's what wisdom does. Wisdom sees down the road at the consequences of your actions, and it detours you not to take that course. That's what wisdom does. What does foolishness do? Foolishness, I don't care about down the road. I don't care what the consequences are a year from now. I don't care what the consequences are 10 years from now. I want to do what I want to do, and I want to do it now. In rage or passion or whatever it is. It's foolishness. It's the way Nabal lived. He mouthed off to 10 young men that are the most fierce men in Israel. Saul and his men could not hold a candle to David and his 600 men. If David and his 600 men wanted to go take Saul out and all his men, he could have done it because these guys were ferocious. They're going to become, as we see later in the story, the mighty men of David. In verse 32, then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you." Now, that's a lot of blessing going on right there. She's a beautiful woman on her face in the dirt interceding. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord. Blessed is your advice. Blessed are you. Because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." I've listened to you, Abigail. Man, your advice and just your intercession. We're going away. We're going to take this food you've given us, and we're going back to camp. And she averted such a train wreck of a foolish man and a foolish decision. And it happens, ladies, you can be that voice of reason sometimes in your husband's lives, especially when one has a passionate reaction to things. When I was a boy, my mom married an ex-convict that was a very angry, foolish, violent man. We were leaving the flea market one day. We were in a Ryder truck. We had taken a bunch of stuff to the flea market in Phoenix, and it's a hot day, and we're driving home, and somebody honked at my stepfather on the highway, and that's all it took for him. He began to give gestures and shake his fist, and he got the guy pulled over beside the road. And my mom was there, and I was in the truck with them, and I knew that this is going to be some violent altercation because he's going to follow through with whatever he does. And so he's got the guy off the side of the road, so I know he's just going to knock the tar out of him. And my mom, she grabs his arm really strong, and she looks at him, and she got his attention. She said, "Tony." He said, "What?" And she said, "If you fight this man, I'm leaving you." And it was that kind of leverage that my mom had to use in his rages to try to talk some sense into him. And so he got out, and he was in a huff. And I thought, well, that didn't fix anything. But for the only time, as far as I know, he just talked to the guy, told him off, and got back in the rig. He didn't fight him. Because my mom, she used the only leverage that as a non-Christian person in an unsaved, violent situation could use. But she averted that poor guy getting pummeled. And she interceded. You see, it happened over and over in our lives. It was always, you know, there were some teenage boys driving next to him on the road. When I share these stories, now you'll know what's wrong with me. But there were some teenage boys, and my stepdad was in this old Oldsmobile kind of beat-up car, and he was going to go around them. So he sped up because there was a gap in the traffic, and they sped up. And then he thought it was coincidental, so then he slowed down to get behind them and to get into the other lane, and they slowed down. Then he realized, oh, they're messing with me, and there's like three or four high school kids, and they're laughing, and they think it's funny, and the guy over here in this old beat-up car. And so they're a little bit in front of him, and they didn't know who they were messing with. My stepdad kept a Navy 45 underneath the seat. He pulled it out, and he shot around into their trunk. Boom! He shot their car. When in doubt, shoot. That was his thought. And when he's telling me this story, I said, did they get out of the way? He goes, oh boy, you should have saw him move. But he went through life. He went through life just waiting to explode. Just you never knew what it was going to be that was just going to make him explode. And you didn't know as a kid. I mean, you were just terrified all the time because you didn't know what was going to go wrong. One day he was working on his Baja Bug. And I was standing there next to him, and the motor is running, and I'm not very smart, but I thought, that there's moving parts there, and you're sticking your hands in there and everything. And right then, you know, a moving part took a piece of his hand off, and it flew up in the air, and it came down, and it began to cook on the manifold. Now, I just want you to know, as a fourth grader, I've never seen something like that in my whole life. How about you? And it's sizzling. It's cooking on the engine. And I'm looking at a piece of his hand cooking on the engine, and I said, Scotty, you got to come here and see this. And he exploded. What were you going to show him? And I'm like, nothing. You're going to show him a piece of my hand cooking on the engine, weren't you? No. Scotty, about that time, Scotty came around the corner, and he realized he ran right into a firestorm. He just turned around and ran the other way.
He said, get in the house. I'm going to beat you when I get in the house.
So I went in the house. That was like 3 or 4 in the afternoon. They had plans. They went out. I sat in terror till 11 o'clock that night when he finally came home, went to bed, and did nothing about it. I don't know what it's like to be around a raging maniac. And you know, sometimes a raging maniac is a scary man. And sometimes the raging maniac is a scary woman. And I doubt if any of us are called Nabal in this room. But may this be indelibly written on your mind, that the foolishness that the Nabals in life bring out and the reality of what takes place in the altercation, like in this case with David. David was a man of God that almost got sucked into returning evil for evil. But Abigail interceded. As I said earlier about people that, you know, the temptation to avenge yourself, I think that David heard from Abigail's lips what Abigail had been probably telling God in her prayers for a long time about her husband. And I would encourage you, ladies, man, just Tell God everything that's heartbreaking that's going on with your husband. And vice versa, guys, tell God everything that's heartbreaking that's going on with your wife. Tell God on them and let God fix it. And then you walk in love and grace and patience. Well, in all of this, David says he's going to listen to her. Now, check out what happens. Usually you do not see such a swift response to the vengeance of God. In verse 36, now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was, in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Abigail comes home from the most hair-raising, close call in all of her life. That their household almost got slaughtered, all the men. She comes home and there's a feast and there's a party. Here's this fool. He's insulted. He's created all of this rage. He doesn't even know it. He's drunker than a skunk. So you don't want to talk to a drunk guy. I mean, if you're foolish sober, let alone drunk, you're double the fool. And so she waits till the morning. Can you just picture Nabal? He's sitting there with his morning cup of coffee. He's all hung over from the night before. And she looks at him and says, you know what happened yesterday? Remember David's young men? You insulted them. They went and told David. 400 of them were coming here with their swords strapped on, and they were going to kill every man in this household, including you. And in that moment, it says that his heart died within him. He had a stroke, or he had a heart attack, or something happened. The thought, the weight, the whatever it was just struck him, and then he was just, his heart was like a stone, meaning that it wasn't functioning right. He had a heart attack and for 10 days, and then he just died. The Lord avenged David. The Lord took care of the fool, the Nabal, in his life. Usually it doesn't happen that swiftly, does it? I've been waiting for some Nabals to go down for a long... No, I'm just teasing. It usually doesn't happen that swiftly, but sometimes it does. I know a guy that was a very violent man. He was a scrapper, he was a fighter, he very violent man, and he got saved and he came to Christ and God began to change his life and change his witness, and everybody knew this man well was a Christian. He done some work for a rich farmer. And he went to the rich farmer for, this is from our kind of hometown area. He went to this area of this rich, or the farm of this rich farmer, and he asked for his payment. He gave him his bill. The rich farmer says, I'm not paying you for that, da 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 da. And this man said he about exploded on the guy's doorstep and just grabbed him by the throat. But the Spirit of the Lord just helped him, said, just turn around and walk away. And so he turned around and walked away. And as he's walking away, he got in his rig. He said, Lord, I've never walked away from a fight like that in all of my life. That man has done me wrong, but I believe in you now, and I'm following you now, and you say vengeance is mine. So I want you to know, Lord, I wash my hands of this situation. I give up the money. I give up all that, my wasted time and energy, and I'm just going home, Lord. I trust you. That's what your word says. I stand on your promises. And this man, as he was sharing the story with me, he said, you know, it can be coincidence, or God can take care of things, he said. But the next day, the guy was driving on his motorcycle. You know, you see a farmer motorcycle and the shovel stuck in the back, and he was going down the road irrigating. And he lost control of his motorcycle, and he wrecked. And it tore his leg off at his knee. And this individual that shared this with me, I went from wanting God to take care of it to wondering, God, is that you? And if it was, oh God, have mercy. I would want that for nobody. Now, I don't know this side of heaven, whether it is or not. It usually doesn't happen that fast. But I want you to know, even if it's all the way, 30 years from now, 60 years from now, at the throne of God, God will take care of things, you guys. And the hurts and the harms and the things that have happened in your life that you've been waiting for that person that you think is getting away with things, I want you to know nobody gets away with anything in God's economy. So you can just trust God with it. You can give that to God. Now, I love the follow-up to this story. So when David, verse 39, heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil, for the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. God, I thank you, you took care of it. And David sent and proposed to Abigail, what? To take her as his wife. When the servants of the Lord had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of your servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste, rode on a donkey in haste. She's excited about this. Going from the fool to the man after God's own heart. I don't know, that's pretty exciting. She's kicking that donkey. Get up, donkey. Attended by five of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was at Gillem. Now, just to wrap it up, you could have never saw that twist in the story coming, that there's going to be a wedding at the end of this disaster. And yet, I marvel at the ways of God. I marvel that he can take care of vengeance. I don't have to worry about it. I marvel that by his grace, I can give full vent to my frustrations in life or how people are taking advantage of me or what I hear is going on, and I can just tell the Lord about it in prayer, and I can have peace, and I don't have to avenge myself. I don't have to mean mouth that person behind their back. I just tell God on them and let God take care of it. And when you do that and you trust it to God, just watch what God will do. Watch what God will do. Now, David here is going to have him now a beautiful wife. Beautiful wife. With a good head on her shoulders. But the sad thing is David already has one wife. But that wife's been given away. I said there's two bookends, the verse that starts this chapter and the verse at the end. Saul gave his wife away to another man. Michael was, when they got married, deeply in love with David, and no doubt David loved her. And they were the first everything to with each other, the first man she had ever been with, the first woman that he had ever been with. And here's this woman. You see, Saul's doing everything he can to hurt David. Everything. And David's in this pressure cooker in between. And I find when I talk to people that like to lose their cool a lot, they have a long list of things that are going on in their life. That's why they lose their cool a lot. So all the pressure's built up. Well, don't let those things stack up. Just give them to the Lord one by one. Just don't let it stack up. Don't let the pressure cooker. You know, we don't really cook with pressure cookers much anymore unless you're canning or this and that. My grandmother had this pressure cooker. And you know that thing on the top, it just wobbles like that. It's just, you know, just and the thing used to scare me. I thought the thing was going to blow at any time. You know what I mean? And it's got the release and the steam's coming out, but it's just, I mean, you can cook something in a third of the time through those pressure cookers. You know, I hang out with some people. You don't have to be with them long before you start feeling that way. You're just waiting. You're just waiting for the thing to explode. And so if you're going to give full vent to your heart, give it to the Lord. And have him rescue you from something a month from now, a year from now, that you'll deeply regret. May God put a voice of reason and a humble servant to speak words of reason to your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for meeting us here tonight. And Lord, I know that I just can't get together with this many brothers and sisters without some of those things, that root of bitterness when somebody has wronged us, how it grates in a sense of injustice in our soul. And Lord, we'd just like to give that to you tonight. We'd like to just be free of that. We'd like to give that to you. We'd like to just entrust that with you. We've been trying to guard it in our own hearts and watch over it and somehow and bring about some equity in the situation, and we just are unable. So we just pray for your help by your Spirit right now. As we're just in an attitude of prayer, brothers and sisters, if there's some deep wrong that has just been bottled up inside of you that just brings you to the boiling point, and you'd just like to give that to the Lord tonight and be free of that, I just want you to do it. Just want to invite you to do it. Just stand up where you're at. We're going to pray together. We don't know what the situation is. We don't know if it's 20 years ago or if it's last week. It doesn't matter. The details don't matter. Don't worry about what people are thinking around you. Worry about how your own heart and the condition of it, that you want to give this to the Lord. God bless you guys. Anybody else? You just want to give up the anger over that Nabal, that foolish situation in your heart. You want to be free. You want to be free. Let's pray right now. I just encourage you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I've just been packing this anger. just always seething inside of me when I think of this person. I just feel like they just kicked me in the teeth, Lord. I don't understand it. I felt like I sought to be loving and generous to them. And this is the way they treated me. But Lord, I'm tired of carrying this. It's like a cancer in my soul. And tonight, Lord Jesus, I just want to give it to you. I give it to you and ask that you would set me free in my heart and my mind. A freedom, Lord, that when I think of them, I'm not angry. A freedom when I see them, I'm not angry. A freedom when their name comes up in conversation, that I don't speak evil of them. And Lord, I've tried to conquer this in my own strength and I have failed. So I ask that your Holy Spirit would help me now, that a supernatural strength to be delivered. You said vengeance is yours. You will repay. So Lord, I just commit their lives in your hands, whatever you want to do. In kindness and mercy and salvation and rescue, whatever chastening, I just give them to you. It's not my job. It's yours. So I just give that to you now. Pray that my heart would be free to love you and love others. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.